When there are difficult situations in life, at least for me, I start the three whys. Why this? Why me? Why now? Perhaps I'm not the only one. I had an opportunity this last weekend to have a conversation with a dear friend. And this gal and her sister 7 years ago made a decision to stop their lives and completely invest themselves in their parents, both of whom had medical conditions, which at that time were difficult, but were not nearly as difficult as they are today. Today, the father is on hospice, and the mother has severe Alzheimer's. The father's needs are significant. By that I mean feeding tubes, various times of the days and nights, all of his personal needs being dealt with, unable to communicate, both this, my friend, and her sister have to work full-time in order to pay for the care and the full-time jobs. My friend is a special ed teacher, and so all day long she has students who have to have feeding tubes and have their diapers changed and significant needs met. And then she goes home and she spends all evening and all night caring for her parents. And as I was listening to my friend tell me whatever the most recent circumstances are, I immediately felt such guilt it's not funny, because I whined all summer long about what little circumstances there were in my life. And I immediately felt like such a crumb listening to how this saint is living her life. And then she said something to me. She said, you know, I've been asking God why he's allowing my father to continue to hang in there. He should have died years ago. And she said, I have an answer. And I said, oh, I'd love to hear that. And she said, well, because we've run out of health long-time care insurance, we've had to rely on the hospice program. And the hospice program has volunteers. And when the volunteers come, they ask the question, so what does this person like? What are some things that are of comfort and encouragement to them? And as she shared with them, she said, well, my dad loves hymns. He was a pastor. And he loves to have the Bible read to him. So these hospice volunteers are either singing songs to him that they do not know, or they are reading God's word to him. And one of them, a week or so ago, said to my friend, you know, I can tell as soon as I start to read that book, the Bible, that his total countenance changes. He doesn't speak any English anymore. It's all gibberish. But she said, you can see in his eyes that the light bulb goes on. And when I read those words, it is a powerful message, or a powerful medicine, rather, that soothes him. The problem is, I don't understand anything I'm reading. So she said, let me explain it to you. And she sat down and had a chance to share the entire gospel with this hospice volunteer. And in her mind, she's perfectly clear as to why God has not taken her father, so that these hospice volunteers have an exposure to the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I often do not live at that level. I often live at the why me, why now, and why this. And our series, I entitled this year, This Time I Get It. And I said that I was going to look at six women who had moments in their life where they came to a juncture and a light bulb came on and the circumstances of their life was such that they got it. And that there are similar kind of situations for you and I. Well, I lied. I decided to throw a guy in. I said it would be all women, but I just couldn't stand not teaching this guy. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, starting at verse number 8, we have one of these occurrences, a place where this time this person gets it, kind of like my friend gets it. So in 2 Kings chapter 6, we're starting in verse number 8.
Can I just mention that? If everyone could please sign in for the fire department. Sorry, that's what it really is for. Thank you.
2 Kings 6, verse number 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. After conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing this place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and time again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. Well, this enraged the king of Amron. He summoned his officers and he demanded of them, tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel. Who's the schnook? Who's the plant? Who's telling them our plans? And verse 12, none of us, my lord, the king, said one of his officers, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. So go find out where he is, the king ordered, so I can send men and capture him. The report came back. He's in Dothan. Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night. They surrounded the city. Now stop right there. Let's get a little background before we get to the punchline. First off, who's the hero of the story? A man by the name of Elisha. Now, Elijah is probably someone you're familiar with. He is the guy who died, but died by going up in a chariot of fire. Not a bad way to go home. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elisha is introduced to us. He is introduced as the successor to Elijah. And the punchline was that Elisha said, I'll be a prophet. I want to be a prophet. I want to be called of God. I want to be useful, but I need a double whammy of whatever you got. So whatever you got, Elijah, I need twice as much of that. I can't do my work unless I get a double portion. Elijah says, fine, if you're around when I die, God will give you the double portion. And the story, as you can find in 2 Kings 2, is exactly that. Elijah says, go home, Elisha. Elisha says, no, I ain't going home. He says to him a second time, go home, Elisha. And he goes, I ain't going home. Third time, he says, going home, I ain't going home. And he hangs in there, and in fact is there when Elijah is taken up into glory. So a double portion of God's spiritual power rested on this prophet. Now, his ministry was primarily in the southern kingdom. And if you were with us last year, you know all about that. There were 10 tribes in the south and 2 tribes to the north. And Elisha ministers primarily during the reigns of 4 guys, 3 J's, actually 4 J's, Jehoram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Joash. Now, the interesting and significant thing about Elisha is that more miraculous things happen as part of his ministry than anyone else in the Bible. There are more miracles, more spiritual stuff, more stuff that God does against the natural course of the earth in the life of Elisha than anyone else. He is a fabulous Old Testament person. And if you need something to study this week on your own, go study Elisha. He is my favorite. The stories of Elisha are extremely powerful. I love teaching a series on Elisha just because of the power of his stories. So, now he has a servant, Gehazi, who shows up in the early part of his ministry, but he's not the servant that we're going to come to see in just a minute. So don't get confused. Now, that's Elisha. Who's this king? The Aramean king. His name is Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad is at war with Israel, which is not unusual. In the Old Testament, somebody's always at war with Israel. Jehoram is the king at that time, and Ben-Hadad is trying to wipe out Israel. Aramean, or Aram, is modern-day Syria. And again, last year I encouraged you to buy one of those books that show you Old Testament maps with an overlay of New Testament. Excuse me, Old Testament maps with an overlay of current day. So if you were to look at one of those, you could see that the Syria of old was bigger than the Syria today, but same place. So Syria, you know where Syria is, just to the north and east of Israel, was attacking Israel, and they wanted to wipe him out. Now what's happening is Elisha, by the power of God, knows where they're going to attack. And so every time Ben-Hadad repositions his army, Elisha does one of these to the king of Israel and says, they're coming in over... And the king of Israel repositions his army, and Ben-Hadad's guys show up and go, how'd they know we were coming? And then he would reposition his army, and Elisha would do one of these. They're coming in down at Dara. And this repeats itself so much so that the king, Ben-Hadad of Syria, says, all right, who's the plant? Somebody here is finking out our position, our military plans to the king of Israel. Who is it? And no doubt they go through, hang a few, shoot a few, chop off a head a few, and finally decide it ain't any of them. And somebody says, you know what I think it is it's that dumb prophet, Elisha. He keeps telling them where we're going. And so, he inquires, finds out Elisha lives in a city called Dotham. Dotham in your Bible is a interesting city, and one that came up in a very important story in Genesis 37. When Joseph's brothers want to kill him, and the older brother goes, well, let's not kill him, let's just drop him in the well. What did he think was going to happen? He'd die, but at least not at their hands. So he says, let's drop him in the well. Where they did that was the city of Dotham. Dotham is in the center part of Israel, and it's a little outside the city of Shechem. It's in the northern part of Samaria. Samaria is the middle section of Israel. And so in that middle section, towards the north, our story takes place. So let's go back now to verse number, where were we, 14. So here comes the king of Syria. He sends horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night. They surround the city. This is not good. Then the servant of the man of God, not Gehazi, but someone else, got up early in the morning, went out, and an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. And his response, oh, no, my Lord, what shall we do? Now, pause a second. Was the threat real? Yes. Was a large army about to destroy their little village? Yes. Were they in dire straits? Yes. Was it in their mind? Was it emotional? Was it a passing fad? No. They are in dire straits. It's real. And he screams out, what are we going to do? Verse 17. And Elisha, what?
Prayed.
Why me? Why this? Why now? Is that what he did? So simple. Elisha prayed. How often when garbage happens in our lives, when the phone call comes and they say, well, it's not stage one, it's stage four, what do we tend to do?
Freak out.
Freak. And Elisha pray. That's a whole lesson in itself, but that's not the one I want to teach. He goes on and says in his prayer, open his eyes, Lord, so that he may see. Now, wait a minute. I'm not so good. Without my glasses, I am really blind. In fact, a little hint, if you ever come in my office for a conference about your kid, and I think you're a little wacko, here's what will happen. I will take my glasses off, and I will look in the general direction of your voice, and I will nod. I will chew on the edge of my glass. Mm. Sounds will come out that sound like I'm paying. I can't see you. It's my way of checking out.
Yeah.
A little hint. That ever happens.
Period.
I'm blind.
I do that.
Without my glasses, this is my little checkout mode. If I got a teacher screaming at me about something, glasses come off. It's a little, I'm out of here. You can't scream at me because I can't see your face. Whatever. Okay, in this case, when the servant went out in the morning and he looked up at the hills surrounding the city that he's in, and he sees a massive army with horses and chariots, which is an indicator of the strength of this army, does he see with his eyes accurately? Answer, yes. They're really there. But Elisha says, open his eyes so that he can see. Well, what's he going to see that he didn't already see? You know the story. Next verse, or same verse. Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. Different horses and chariots. He's gone out and seen horses and chariots already. But now Elisha prays and says, open his eyes so he can really see. Well, he can see. He's got his glasses on. There's horses and chariots. There's an army. They're going to wipe them out. But he asks God to open his eyes so he can see the horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. As the enemy came down towards him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike this army with blindness. So he struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. And there's a great end of the story, which I will let you read because that's not my point. Open his eyes so he can see. See what? He saw him. Doctor calls and says, it's stage 4. Your ears were working. You heard it. It's 4, not 2 or 1 or nothing. You saw the tragedy of the fall of the market. You saw the value of your home go down and down and down until you had to lose it. You saw the car accident happen. You saw your child in a predicament that broke your heart. That's a real experience. You got it. You didn't miss it. But then the prophet says, wait a minute. Open his eyes that he can see. In fact, the message is, don't be afraid. Open his eyes. Make sure that he can understand and see that those who are with us are greater than those that are with them. There is a sense of reality here. There is a huge army. And there was real danger, but there's another reality here, and that is right behind the spiritual curtain, there's some amazing things going on that you and I often do not engage with. You say, really, Sherry? Let me give you some examples. Let's look at Jacob. Genesis chapter 32. Turn to Genesis 32. I got three examples besides this one to try to convince you that there is a curtain, and behind that curtain, amazing things are going on. And if we had the spiritual insight, it would help us deal with the other kinds of realities that are a part of our life. In chapter 31, Jacob decides to go back and meet his brother. Now, how have things gone between Jacob and Esau? Not so good. He stole his birthright. He stole his blessing. He lied and cheated to his father to get all that. His relation, everything that should have been Esau's was swiped. And so my gut says that Esau hated the ever-loving insides of his brother. But Jacob decides he needs to go back and have a little conversation with his brother, have a good encounter with him. He leaves his father-in-law, Laban, takes his two wives and a bunch of kids and goes on his way. Chapter 32, verse number 1. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named it Mahanaim. And then he went on and sent his messengers to his brother. And as it turned out, the meeting with his brother went exceptionally well. But before he could have that encounter with his brother, he stopped in his tracks. The angels of God met him. And he went, wow, I am not alone. Look at them. The camp of God, the angels, lots of them. All right, let me give you another example. Daniel chapter 10. Go to Daniel. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, back in that area. Ezekiel and then Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Love to teach the book of Daniel. Not for all the prophecy, but for the man. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's getting older by this time, and he is concerned about a great war that's about to come. Verse 2, it says, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat, no wine touched my lips. I used no lotions at all until the third week were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there was before me a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Euphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. This is an imposing dude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me didn't see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. They just had a sense. They didn't get to see it. So I was left alone, and I'm gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale. I was helpless, and I heard him speaking. And as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me, set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And then he said to me, and when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. He continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I've come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the other chief priests, came to help me, because I was detained there with the king of Persia. But now I've come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. What happened? Daniel's praying, trying to get in tune with what God's doing. He's got a sense that there's some prophetic reality about to be introduced to him, and that he will have some insight. And all of a sudden, the curtain gets parted a little bit, the curtain between our natural world and the spiritual world. The curtain gets parted a little bit. They shove Daniel's head through the curtain. And Daniel does one of these routines while this vision is explained. Oh, I was coming right away. I had the answer from God for you, but I got hung up. Where did I get hung up? I got hung up over Persia. I was duking it out with the demons over Persia. I had to get Michael in there to help me. We made it, and now I'm here with the answer. When I think about that, I get scared. I don't watch spooky movies. I have never seen Wizard of Oz. When I was a child, my dad had to take me out of Snow White. The little lady cackled, and it scared me. The Wizard of Oz hee-hee-hee-hee thing, I can't handle that to this day. I don't watch spooky stuff. There's commercials on about some television show about witches. I close my eyes and put my fingers in my ear. I cannot handle it. Can you imagine being Daniel? Your head is stuck through the curtain, and you're looking around going, oh my gosh, this is happening behind the screen? Yes. It's a reality. I'll give you one more. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the deacons, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, is being stoned. Acts 7, verse 55. Maybe 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. God said, Stephen, in just a few minutes you're going to get here, but pushes his head through the curtain, peels it back and goes, look. And he dies a glorious death. What's my point? In tough situations, you and I tend to focus on the tough situation. In Elisha's case, in Elisha's servant, he was allowed to see a different set of horses and chariots. Not the ones that were there sent by the army of Syria, but the horses and chariots of God's army. Is one real and not the other? No, they're both real. One is real in a natural sense, and the other is real in God's sense. One is real as in you can touch it and smell it and see it. An x-ray, an MRI, that's real. That diagnosis is real. But it's not all there is. There is another piece to that puzzle. And that other piece is God's purpose. And in this story, this little servant, when Elisha prays for him, his eyes get open. Not to just the reality of the army of Syria, but to the army of God. The army of the chariots and the horses that God's used. And that is a theme throughout our Bible. Elijah was carried up in them, chariots and horses. The Bible says there are thousands, myriads of myriads. In Psalm 68, it says thousands of thousands of horses and chariots. It's a picture of God's work, God's army, God doing on behalf of his people. See, we start the why me, why this, why now, as if we were the only one involved. Here we are. We got the phone call. It ain't good. I'm here alone. The theme that reverberates in our hearts is home alone. And what God was doing with his servant was saying, no, 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 no. Never alone. Never alone. Horses, chariots, peek through the curtain. Stuff's going on. In Isaiah 65, there's a picture about Christ's return. It says, see, the Lord is coming with fire and his chariots. They're like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. It's this whole of horses and chariots. It's the army that God uses to accomplish his purpose. And this servant is at a significant moment in his life. He either can focus on the real army of the Syrians, or he can focus on the army God let him have a peek at. His choice. Significant moment, juncture, what's he going to do? And my contention to you today is, you and I get there more often than we would like to admit. Whether it has to do with losing a job, or a decision that's made in the family that's going to uproot everyone, or it's a decision to give away something of great value, or it's a decision to get involved in something that's going to cost you time, energy, or it's a decision about your kids or where to relocate, or a financial thing or a health thing. You and I get to those junctures all the time in our life. Most of you are in your 30s-ish.
We'll give it to you. Cheers.
So you got another 40 or so, right? How many experiences have you had in the first 40 that were junctures like this? Think about it. Your marriage fell apart. A health issue, financial, major. House, lost it. Job, relocation. Kids went south. Or wherever they go when they go wrong. How many of those? Can you count them? You know, 3, 4, 5, 10. I don't know. So what's the logic that says the next 40 aren't going to have any of those? Ha, 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 ha. More to come. So the whole point of this is, what is the gift that God gave the servant that his eyes would be opened? Not to the realness of the army from Syria, but to the realness of what God was going to do on their behalf. And the story ends amazingly with him making the army be blind. He leads them somewhere else. He gives them their sight back. They go, oh my gosh, we're in the wrong place. And he lets them go. But the punchline of the story is the servant getting his eyes opened. The punchline for you and I out of this story is, we live our lives very often with blinders on. It's so focused on me, this circumstance. I just got divorced. Now, I'm not minimizing what a tragic and life-altering circumstance that is. I'm not in any way making fun of that. But I'm saying, when we do this, when we hunker down with the why me and why this and why now, then we miss, whoa, open your eyes. Life isn't over. Even if the phone call in the stage 4 and you got a week, you got a week. Or an hour. Or another 50 years. It's an eyes-opening thing. The insight was meant to bring peace. Open his eyes so he can see that those that are with us are more than those that are against us. Give him a sense of what God is doing on our behalf. And that would be my prayer for you and for me, that on a routine, regular basis, I would say, all right, Lord, I'm missing it. All I see is the Syrian army. What do I need to see here? Open my eyes. And in the opening of my eyes, it brings peace. He says to him, don't be afraid. Fear not is the terminology that shows so much up in our Bible. Do you realize that phrase, do not be afraid or fear not, appears over 365 times in our Bible? It is a command. It is not a suggestion. 365. One for every day. Do not be afraid. When God says, you know, stand up, you'd stand up. If he said shut up, you would shut up. If he says do not be afraid, you go, yes, but I am. fill in the blank. No, 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 no. The insight was meant to bring peace, to bring a comfort to that poor servant. I found a few verses I added in your notes. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Isn't that exactly what was happening in that scenario? Here's the Syrian army. Oh, opposing. Bad. Scary. Wipeout time. Oh, open eyes. Oh, horses, chariots, myriads. Wipe them out. The angel of the Lord camps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 8. But I will encamp at my temple to guard against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overturn my people, for now I am keeping watch. You know, the other night in my new house, there were strange noises. You know how when you move into a new place, it's like, okay, what was that? What was that? What was that? And at one point, the remote control for my television had been on my bed, and it fell off my bed, thud, and my bed is real high. I got a new bedroom set, you know, I need a ladder to get up there. And it went thud, and my friend Barb came running out of her bedroom, into my bedroom, what is that? It's 2 o'clock in the morning. And I went, I think it was the remote. We both laughed, ha, 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 ha. You know, then I'm ready to go to sleep, and I can't go to sleep. So then I said to her, I'll keep watch, you go to sleep. What a dumb statement. I needed this verse. Who's keeping watch? Not me, from the attacking, you know, clickers. Do you really need to take that job on? Somebody's already got that job description. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some trust in horses. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. 2 Corinthians 4, 16, 17, 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly, yeah, we are wasting away, yet inwardly, hey, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles, they don't always feel that way, but our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, what do? We fix our eyes not on what is seen, Army of Syria, but on what is not seen. Since what is temporary, since what is seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. It would probably wig me out if he shoved my head through the curtain and said, look. He'd have to just go ahead and take me on home. It'd be all over. But some spiritual insight along the way that he's in control would be really good. Now, I wrote down, when I was writing this lesson, the next thing that happened with my pen is I wrote down, we all have troubles. Statement of fact. We do. In fact, the Bible not only doesn't guarantee you a life without troubles, it guarantees you a life with troubles. All who live godly will suffer. So why do we go, oh my, there's an army outside. Oh my, he lost his job. Oh my husband left. Oh my, phone call came. Oh my kid went south, east, west, wherever they go. The thing is we have this sense that if we serve God, all is good. It is all good. But not all good in the way the world evaluates all good. Right? We all have troubles. Psalm 34, 19. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. Yeah, stuff happens. You know, the rest of the world does not live like the Mission Viejo Mall. That is not a good picture of reality. Sorry. Sorry. Do you realize, I don't care the poorest of you in this room, and we will not try to identify who that person is, but the poorest person in this room is currently in the top 3% in our country, much less the world. And you go, oh, that couldn't be. It's because you've got your mindset that it's the Mission Viejo Mall lifestyle. Well, it ain't. It isn't. If you own two pair of shoes, you are in the top 10% of the world. Two pair. I was looking in my closet because we got everything cleaned out. Got new. I was counting them the other night. I have 16 pairs of shoes. Now, admittedly, four of them are tennis shoes. Four sets of tennis shoes. But 16 pairs of shoes. I typically wear two. That pair or that pair. I do. Creature of habit. I'm betting many of you have more than 16 pairs of shoes. And probably before the month is out, we'll purchase another one. Now, is there anything wrong with buying shoes? No. Except to say it sets up a false standard. You know? So then when something happens, like the market crashes, or your 401k no longer has its value, or you lose a house, or someone gets ill, or your husband loses his job, or you lose, suddenly you go, oh, why me? Why this? Why now? Really? We all, if we live in reality, have troubles. Next thing I wrote down is, but those difficulties have a purpose. When I talked to my friend in Hawaii and said, oh, this is tough, this is bad, this is awful, this is terrible, what can I do? I'm moving over there. She said, oh, this is great, because now the hospice people are coming. Reading the scripture, I'm sharing the gospel, my father's life has eternal value and purpose. A tour? Yes. Romans 8. We know that all things, that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. We sometimes think that that guarantees us the Mission Viejo Mall lifestyle. No. What it guarantees us is that behind whatever the difficulty is, God has expressed a purpose and a reason, and that he is in control and he's at watch and he's taking care of it. And if we would just open our eyes, we might have an opportunity to see him at work rather than just see the difficulty. So we all have troubles. Those difficulties have purpose. So where does renewal come from? Where does encouragement come from? Where does the don't be afraid come from? It comes from our relationship with the Lord. Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, not if you pass through the waters. Did you notice that? Mm-hmm. When. Guaranteed. When you pass through the waters, statement, I will be with you. When, not if, you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When, not if, you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Well, it's not a statement of, you know, you walk into a fire pit and that somehow you're not going to have the flames do their thing to your flesh. It is a statement of pictures of dealing with difficulties, that God is in the midst of those difficulties, that he is going to, if you ask him, allow your eyes to be open and to see purpose and redemptive reasons for whatever it is. How could you possibly look at your elderly father who's in so much pain and so much difficulty and say, I get it. That's why he's not gone. Because your eyes have been opened. So what's our job? Our job is to keep our eyes open and really open to what God is doing around us. In my file, I have hundreds of copies of blogs and writings and chapters out of books and whatever. But if there's a fire and I only get to go get one little set of papers, this is it. And it's called Don't Waste Your Cancer by a man by the name of John Piper. If you do not own this, do not let the sun go down till you go to the internet and get it. Don't Waste Your Cancer by John Piper. Now, admittedly, this writing occurred because he got cancer. And he was on the eve of some surgery, prostate surgery. He says, he says lots of things in here, and I don't have time to read it all to you. But I want to read just the headers. Here's his premise. Don't waste your cancer. So number one, you will waste your cancer if you do not believe it is designed for you by God. Okay, let's just stop on that one. And he goes on and makes his case. He says, number two, you will waste your cancer if you believe it is a curse and not a gift. Oh. Boy, your eyes have got to be open. You got to be peeking behind the curtain to get that one. He says, number three, you will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from your God. Ooh. Number four, you will waste your cancer if you refuse to think about death. Number five, you will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. Ugh. Number six, you will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about the cancer and not enough time reading about God. Number seven, you will waste your cancer if you let it drive you into solitude instead of deepening your relationships with manifested affection. Number eight, you will waste your cancer if you grieve as those who have no hope. And number nine, you will waste your cancer if you treat sin as casually as you did before. And number 10, you will waste your cancer if you fail to use it as a means of witness to the truth and glory of Christ. Now, you could have put anything other than cancer in there. You will waste your divorce if. You will waste your illness. You will waste your financial ruin. You will waste the rebellion of your child. Fill anything in that's life-changing, life-altering, life-difficult, and his principles are the same. He got a peek behind the curtain. I cannot say honestly that I'm good with all that. I'm working through that. But I offer it to you as a picture of this little servant in our passage. Elijah was smart enough to say, God, open up his eyes. Let him see that something's happening in the realm of spirituality that's more significant than what's happening in his difficult circumstances. And I pray that for everybody in this room today. Let's pray. Lord, what a story, what a juncture, what a point in someone's life when they get it. I can only imagine what that servant said next. When his eyes got opened and he saw what you were doing, and he contrasts that with what the enemy of Syria was doing, what a moment of spiritual power and insight. And I'm convinced, Lord, that that moment could be ours today, next week, next month, next year, if we would pray the same thing. Lord, open my eyes to what you're doing. And it might not be something that dramatic. It might be something that's happening in our kid's life, in a relationship, in a family, a strain in a marriage, a situation at work. Father, we ask you the same thing. Open our eyes so we can see. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.